Hope everybody had a great Resurrection Sunday last week with breakfast. Thanks again, Bobby and team, and Easter egg hunts. I know my grandsons, they showed up at the end just to get the eggs. I don't know. Is that legit? I don't know. But hey, fun's over. Today, we return to our study through the letter to the Hebrews, and a somewhat difficult topic. We'll be in chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. I recently attended a baptism of a former international student. I'll call her Joy, because she exuded joy when she was baptized, and because she's not ready for her family to know about her baptism. Christina and I met Joy about 2 years ago when we, along with Sean and Dina Cad, hosted an ISI Christmas dinner, International Students Incorporated, with Mike and Kathy Kane. Maybe you guys are familiar with that. She wasn't a Christian at the time, but as we talked about the true meaning of Christmas, she had a lot of good questions. She continued to ask questions as she studied the Bible with Mike and Kathy Kane. And about 6 months ago, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. And as part of her testimony, she shared that when she told her family about her conversion, all hell broke loose. From that point forward, she has experienced extreme pressure to reject Christ and return to her former religion. She also lost her relationship with her fiancé. She had to move out of her apartment, all because of her faith in Jesus Christ. She said that it was, in most earthly ways, my life was much better before I was a Christian. However, she also said, and I'm paraphrasing here, her new life in Christ is far better than her old life without Him, and therefore she would not reject Him or return to her former religion no matter what. Now, as I listened to Joy's testimony, I began to think about how much she has in common with those first century Jewish converts to Christianity who were the original recipients of this letter to the Hebrews that we're studying. They too were experiencing pressure from their families and other Jews. They were converts from Judaism. They were being pressured to reject Christ and return to their former religion. They too lost relationships with friends and family. Some certainly lost jobs and places to live because of their newfound faith. And as their hardships, as these pressures began to grow, these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to look away, to turn away from Christ. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, it begins with these words of encouragement. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Unlike Joy, who because of her hardship seems to be focusing intently on Christ, some of these early Jewish Christians were taking their eyes off Him. And this was causing them to run a sporadic, inconsistent race. And even worse, a few had given in to the temptation and quit the race altogether. Now, even though we, along with most Christians in the West, don't face the same kind of pressures or persecutions that Joy or these Hebrew Christians were enduring, we do experience other kinds of pressure, hardships, difficulties. And these can cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on our struggles. And so along with those early Jewish Christians, we too can receive encouragement, exhortation, as the author of Hebrews addresses God's involvement in our struggles. Specifically, he tells us that God, because of His great love for us, allows or even causes our struggles, that in fact our struggles are divine discipline. And if that thought surprises you, you're not alone. As those early Hebrew Christians faced pressures, as they faced persecutions, they were not thinking about their struggles in terms of divine discipline. So the author begins by expressing his concerns about their wrong thinking. In verses 4 and 5, we find a pair of concerns that are stopping these Hebrew Christians from thinking correctly about their struggles, their difficulties. Their first concern involves, in fact, wrong thoughts about struggles. For context, let me back up to verse 3, begin with verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Him, we're talking about Jesus, if you remember from a number of weeks ago when we left off in verse 3. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The situation for the Hebrew Christian was one of hardship, of difficulties, and the author acknowledges that they are struggling against sin. Now, it's possible this means that because of the pressures they're facing, they're struggling with their own sin of unbelief, of apostasy, but more likely, sin here refers to the sin of those who are causing their struggles. Just as Jesus, in the verse prior, it says, Jesus endured hostility from sinners. These Hebrew Christians were struggling against the Jewish and Roman sinners who are pressuring them to reject Christ. And what the author is saying is that your struggle against these sinners could be worse. It hasn't resulted in the shedding of your blood. In saying this, he's clearly calling their attention back to Jesus, because Jesus has suffered the shedding of his blood and even death on the cross for them. The point is this: yes, you're struggling, but don't let that dominate your thoughts. Instead, continue to focus intently on Jesus. Think about the one who shed his blood for you. The pressure you're experiencing now could get much worse. At some point, you too may have to shed your blood. So don't take your eyes off Jesus, who endured his struggle against sinners. Now, the struggles these Hebrew Christians were facing, and our culture, in many ways, we have similar struggles. We Christians in the West that we face today, as our culture increasingly rejects God and the truth of His Word, the biblical principles that we believed in are going the way of the dinosaur. And those Christians, hopefully us, who continue to hold to the truth of God's Word, as opposed to the foolishness of our culture, are increasingly ridiculed. I mean, test it out if you'd like. I don't mean to be controversial, but it shouldn't be. Just try telling your average Californian a few things about God's Word today. Things that God's Word says, and in fact, things that most, even Californians, believed 20 years ago. Tell them that marriage is only between a man and a woman. Or that in fact, there are only two genders, male and female. And that these genders are defined not by individual feelings, but by biology, by God's design at birth. Just throw that out there and see what kind of response you get. You Christian right-wing Neanderthals think, I can say that. You make me sick. Not you, but, you know. You're such, what's the word now? Haters? My point is, we too are struggling against the sin of our society. However, like these Hebrew Christians, we are not facing bloodshed for holding to biblical truths yet. And so this is certainly no time to take our eyes off of Jesus and give in to discouragement, especially considering his example and others who've remained steadfast during times of much greater hardship. So put your struggles into perspective. It could be worse. There are no bodies lying around. Now, you might question the effectiveness of expressing this concern. I mean, as a pastor, when I counsel people who are struggling or suffering in some ways, or especially when my wife comes to me with a problem she's facing, I don't usually, at least anymore, say things like, you know, if you really examine your situation, it could be a lot worse. And don't forget, there are many others in the world who are facing real suffering and persecution. I mean, we just talked about Nigeria, right? Recently, 113 people were killed in Nigeria, many Christians. However, this seems to be the exhortation that the divinely inspired author of Hebrews is communicating to his readers. Put your current struggles into perspective. Think rightly about what you're facing, and don't take your eyes off Jesus, the one who did shed his blood for you. Then in verse 5, he expresses a second concern about their thoughts, their thinking. Wrong thoughts about their sonship. Actually, they're having no thoughts at all, because verse 5 reads, "And have you forgotten the exhortation from God's word that addresses you as sons?" The main reason these Hebrew Christians are struggling with hardships, not that they have hardships, but they're struggling with why we're having them, was that they had forgotten God's word. Specifically, they had forgotten this exhortation, this fact from God's word that they are sons. As they face suffering, they needed to be exhorted, they needed to be encouraged, they needed to look to Jesus, as the first three verses emphasize, and they needed to turn to God's word to discover the truth of who they are in Christ. But instead, they were focusing on the struggles. And in doing this, they'd forgotten that God's word addresses them and all who trust in Christ as sons. Do you, Christian, know that God's word addresses you as son, a son of God? Whether you're male or female, if you've given your life to Christ, you have the rights of a son. Remember, throughout most of history, it was the sons who received the inheritance. And if you're in Christ, you're a son of God. You're an heir to the promises of God. But being a son of God involves more than receiving your inheritance. It involves entering into a family relationship with God. God is your father, and you're his child. And he will treat you as a son. Now, how does a father treat his son? And what does it mean to be a son of God when we face difficulties, hardships, struggles in this life? Or let me ask you this. How would you answer this question from another believer? The Bible says that I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. So why am I still suffering and struggling? Why does it seem my life was easier before I was a Christian? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews addresses throughout the rest of this passage. These Hebrew Christians were struggling against pressure, potential persecution, hardship, and they don't understand why. It's causing them to take their eyes off Jesus, to be tempted to return to Judaism. They're having wrong thoughts about their struggles, like, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Maybe I should think about something else, moving on. And so the author seeks to explain the reason behind, or the purpose for their struggles. He seeks to correct their wrong thinking and point them to the Lord. And at the heart of his explanation, if you're paying attention when Christina was reading the passage, is divine discipline. Now, what is divine discipline? Well, our passage doesn't give us a definition. Maybe you intrinsically can figure it out. But I want to, before we go on in Hebrews, I want to first take a comprehensive look at divine discipline. That's our second point. Hebrews 12:6, the heart of this passage, most well-known verse about God's discipline, says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, we'll talk more about this verse when we get back to Hebrews, but I just want to define those two words there. First, disciplines. The Greek word here means to teach or instruct as you would a child, to train up your child. It includes ideas of correction, punishment is involved. Then second is the word chastises. And it has a very specific meaning in the Greek, and that meaning is to flog or to scourge. This refers to actual physical punishment. So those are the words used by the author of Hebrews to describe God's divine loving discipline. It involves teaching, training, correction, instruction, as well as physical punishment. And so historically, the church has taught that God's discipline takes three basic forms, namely corrective discipline, preventive discipline, and educational discipline. You can fill in those are the blanks there that go below if you want to jump ahead and fill them in. So let me give you a quick example and explanation of each. First, corrective discipline. This is the one that we're most familiar with. This is the one that we mostly experienced as children. Sometimes God's children, whom he loves for their own good, must face corrective discipline or even judgment because of their sin. King David, a man after God's own heart, prime example of this. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband Uriah brought severe discipline. David experienced the judgment of God in his life. The son of his adulterous union died. And violence was experienced in his family. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. His son Absalom murdered Amnon and then rebelled against his father David. This was severe corrective discipline. But David did learn and he grew in grace. We see this in his famous Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, which I'll admonish to you as homework to look at that. It's a man who's experienced the discipline of God and how he responds to it correctly. We also see how he learned from God's discipline in Psalm 19. In verse 67, he wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And in verse 71, he added, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So David experienced and learned from the loving corrective discipline of God. As he had written in Psalm 23, the Lord's rod, the rod of discipline and the staff of guidance bring me comfort. So in general, we understand that in his love, God disciplines his people in sometimes harsh ways in order that they would learn to repent of their sins and return to relationship with the Lord. Serious matter. If there were no discipline, continuing in your sin and falling away and receiving eternal punishment, if you will. So that's corrective discipline, which again is often the only kind of discipline we think of. But Scripture, in Scripture we also find, second, preventative discipline. This refers to times when our all-knowing God, and it helps to be all-knowing for this one especially, allows or causes his children to undergo hardships to prevent them from falling into sin. For example, the Apostle Paul was a very humble man. He called himself the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, to the church in Corinth, he writes, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations..." Paul had got a lot from the Lord. He could have been really puffed up. He could have been really prideful. "Oh, I'm the one God chose to do all of these things, to know all of these things." But instead, or to prevent that, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Paul prayed for the thorn's removal, and God said, "No." But if you read further, you'll see how Paul thanked God as he realized how this thorn had protected him from sin, how he boasted and became content in this weakness that God had given him. Paul had done nothing wrong, but God in his grace, love, and wisdom provided him with this thorn in the flesh to prevent him from the sin of conceit and pride. So in general, we understand that in his love, God, in his love and his omnipotence, sometimes disciplines his people to prevent them from falling into sin. So that's preventive discipline. And finally, there is educational discipline. Here we can learn from the story of Job. Job's many afflictions did not come as a corrective discipline or even preventative discipline. For as Job 1:1 tells us, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job's discipline then was for his education, that he might learn more of God, that's confirmed by Job in his own words. At the end of his ordeal, he says, "Here, I will speak. I will question you." And he's speaking to God. "And you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear." I knew about you, God. I'd heard about you. The stories have been passed down, and I believed them, and I trusted in you, and I sought to do what was right. But now, after this ordeal of much suffering, my eyes see you. I know who you are. Job's afflictions, along with his conversations with God, gave him an understanding of God greater than any person of his day or probably most days. And so from Job's example, we understand that discipline may not come from being because one is doing poorly, but because one is doing well. And because of his excellence, God in his love brought greater struggle to Job so that he might know the Lord in greater and deeper ways. It's like Job could handle this. You know, I bring this kind of affliction to some people and it's going to drive them away. But Job, this righteous man doing well, it drove him deeper into his relationship with God. So in general, we understand that in his love, God sometimes disciplines his people to educate them about himself, that we might grow in our relationship with him. So, from these examples, we see that for believers, hardships, difficulties in our lives, struggles are a product of the loving discipline of God. Their purpose is either to correct some sin in our lives, to prevent some sin from occurring in our lives, or to educate us, that is to help us grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, to grow in maturity, to grow in faith. Now, one final thing before we return to Hebrews. Question: how do we know if our difficulties are the discipline of the Lord or just evils of this world? Well, based on the fact that discipline is not just corrective for wrong behavior. I mean, it's hard to get that out of our mind, right? Discipline, we just think they did something wrong. And so, well, I don't know. I mean, we always do something wrong, but why am I getting disciplined? But adding to that, the preventive nature, the educational nature, and because of God's sovereignty, that he's in control of all things, I firmly believe that he can and does use the evils of this world for our good, for the discipline, training, and education of his children. Therefore, as James tells us, we can count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think James, without using the word discipline, is talking about the same thing the author of Hebrews is presenting, that God continually uses the trials, the struggles of life to train us, to correct us, to prevent us from sinning, and to educate us about himself. Or as James says, to produce steadfastness and to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when you, as a child of God, are experiencing difficulties and struggles, understand that these trials are the disciplines of the Lord, that he's using them to correct wrong behavior, prevent sin, educate you about himself, all to produce, to train in you steadfastness, growth, maturity. And we'll see more on that later. But now we can return to Hebrews. We left off with the author telling these struggling Hebrew Christians that they had forgotten God's word that addressed them as sons. They weren't thinking correctly about their struggles because they'd forgotten who they were in the sight of God. And so verse 5 through 11, in those verses, the author seeks to explain to them the reality of divine discipline. And appropriately, he addresses those who had forgotten God's word with a quotation from God's word. And in that quotation, we find corrections to understanding divine discipline. That's our third point. After making sure they understood, don't forget, understood you're a son of God, he introduces this concept of discipline, God's discipline. To those who are sons, male and female, their hardships, their pressures, their struggles must be seen in the light of the Father's discipline. Therefore, quoting from the Greek translation of Proverbs 3:11, he writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Here the author seeks to correct two opposite problems. For those who are experiencing divine discipline, there are two issues, two opposites you could fall in one camp or the other. First, he corrects the problem of apathy or indifference. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." The fact is, many who experience discipline choose to remain indifferent to its importance. In the back of their minds, they may realize, okay, I'm probably experiencing some of God's discipline, but they refuse to think about it, to meditate on what it means. They make light of it. They blow it off. "It's better not to think too much about my struggles," they say to themselves, "or I might have to do something about them. Better to just ignore them." But by refusing to see their difficulties as the discipline of the Lord, they cannot learn from them. They can't grow in their relationship with God. And therefore, they will remain in this continual cycle of one form of discipline after another. If you find yourself facing one hardship after another, you might want to take time to consider that you're under the discipline of God. And you might want to ask yourself, why is that? Is God correcting something? Is he preventing something? What is he trying to teach me? What am I supposed to be learning from this? Bottom line, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Second, the author seeks to correct the opposite problem of discouragement. "Nor be weary when reproved by him." That word weary could also be translated to lose heart, to give up, to be discouraged. Far from being indifferent to discipline, there are some who are overwhelmed by it. They're paralyzed. Just as the runners described in verse 3 came to grow weary and faint-hearted, and they collapsed on the track. And just to be clear, giving up should never be an option for God's children. Because no matter what hardship you're faced with, God is faithful. He always wants what's best for his sons. His discipline does not come from anger or even justice. His discipline comes from his love. That's what we find in verse 6. You must not regard God's discipline lightly. No indifference, no apathy. And you must not grow weary. You must not be discouraged and give up. Why? Verse 6, quoting Proverbs 3:12, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." This is really the answer to the question of why God allows his children to experience hardships, why he brings trials into our lives, why he disciplines these children. Because he loves us. The problem is that these Hebrew Christians, and unfortunately, many Christians today and throughout history, do not understand that God's discipline comes from his love. Too many of us, when difficulties arise, when bad things happen, if we think about it all, we conclude that God must be angry with me. But God's word says the opposite, that God's discipline seen in our struggles and trials comes not from anger, but love. I've shared this story before, but I think it makes the point, so I'll share it again. I remember when this truth of God's love, loving discipline, became extremely clear to me. It was shortly after my family arrived in Thailand as missionaries. You'd think as a missionary, I'd know everything, but I didn't. My daughter Beth was 8 years old, You know, she's going to be 37. Oh, gosh. Wow. How time flies. And she, like all of us, wanted to have friends. She had just moved to a new place, wanted some friends. However, the way she went about making friends was a problem. She began stealing from us, her parents, and others. She didn't want the stuff. She would then take that stuff she stole and give it to other kids in hopes they would be her friends. Now, when I found out about her stealing, how do you think I reacted? I was ticked off. No, I was not. If you're a parent and you have children, you know how I reacted. My reaction was not anger. I didn't lash out at her. I was sad, of course. But it was sadness that came from a place of love for my child. The first question I asked myself wasn't, how can I punish her for stealing? The first question was, how can I help her? And part of the way I helped her was to discipline her, to correct her, to educate her, because I loved her. I wanted to help her understand that her behavior was wrong and was ultimately destructive to her. And if that's the case for me, a really imperfect father, just ask my kids, it is certainly the case for God, a perfect father. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants his readers to know, that God's discipline of his children never comes from a place of anger or wrath, but from love. Even that corrective discipline, his discipline comes from love. And so using Old Testament scripture, the author of Hebrews seeks to correct their understanding about their struggles. He tells them that discipline is a sign of being loved by God. It's a sign of being in a family relationship with God. In other words, if we reject the Lord's discipline, if we don't regard it, if we're indifferent about it, if we make light of it, or if we're discouraged by it, if we give up, if we're weary because of his discipline, we're turning our back on God's loving work in our lives. So as a child of God, when you experience struggles in this life, know that they're a sign not of God's wrath, not of God's anger, but of his great love for you, his son. That's the message of this passage. And what follows in verses 7 through 11 is really an elaboration, an explanation, a help, if you will, illustration, help us to understand what the scripture says in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. He quotes it in 5 and 6. The author wants to drive this point home. He wants us to get it. He wants his early readers to get the fact that the Lord disciplines those he loves. He wants to shift their view about their struggles. And to do that, he lays out a comparison of human and divine discipline. Now, before the comparison begins, he sets the stage with a brief challenge. It's a little bit summarizing, it's just really brief. If the Lord disciplines those he loves, then verse 7 begins, it is for discipline that you have to endure. The challenge we face, this is the point in this Christian life, this is the point of the letter to these Hebrews, is that they would endure. They're being tempted to fall away. He's writing to them so that they may endure, that they may persevere in their faith, that they may never surrender, never give up. And the fact that the Father disciplines those he loves means that discipline is crucial for our endurance. Discipline is meant not to cause us great sorrow, but to correct, prevent, and teach. Therefore, endure hardship, knowing it's loving discipline from God. And then to elaborate on this truth from Proverbs 3:12, the author, in the rest of verse 7 till 10, drives home the purpose and importance of God's loving discipline by comparing the discipline of earthly fathers to our heavenly Father. Beginning in the second half of verse 7, we read, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Dad, did you discipline me? Yeah. We could talk about that. Okay. If you are left without discipline, which was never the case in my life, in which you've participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So my dad adopted me, I mean, not formally, but anyway, my dad is not my natural father, but he proved to be my father through discipline. I'll assure you that. Okay, sorry. The truth, though, that we know instinctively is that fathers, or at least good fathers, take the time, make the effort to discipline their children. If there's a son who's not disciplined by his father, then he's not really your father, or at least he's not acting like a father should. And so it just makes sense that God, who is the great father, the perfect father, and who treats us as sons, would discipline us. Divine discipline is a sign of God's fatherhood. It's evidence that we're his sons. The point here is to see the purpose of our trials. There may be a number of reasons we're suffering, but one of them is always sure. God is treating you as a son. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to grow in faith. He wants us to grow in our love for him. He wants to correct us. He wants to prevent us from sin. He wants to educate us, and so he disciplines us. Then in verse 9, the comparison continues. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Experience shows us that parents grow in respect when they're involved in their children's lives, when they set clear boundaries and enforce those boundaries with discipline. Parents who are more concerned about their children liking them, I don't recommend that. Instead of their child's behavior or character, these parents will try to win their child's affection by treating them as friends, giving them what they want, and neglecting discipline. That's what grandparents are supposed to do. Just kidding. Actually, grandparents should have some involvement, especially when they're alone with their grandchildren. If mom and dad are around, you can just, mom, you take care of this. Dad, you take care of this. Anyway, those who neglect to discipline their children, this is not only a failure of duty, but it results in children who have a contempt for their wishy-washy, easily manipulated parents. So the author said, if discipline causes us to respect our earthly fathers, then the same should be true with regards to our heavenly fathers. We should respect him in such a way that we would be subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live. Parents teach their children to look both ways before they cross the street. Why? To avoid death, to avoid getting hit by a car. And if the child rebels against this instruction, unless they're hit by a car, then they're disciplined. And in the same way, God's discipline protects us from both physical and spiritual danger. The point is that like little children, guided and guarded by their parents' disciplining hand, we should realize that our eternal lives are on the line here. And so we should be subject, put ourselves under the authority and discipline of God, because he loves us and he's seeking to care for our very souls. The comparison continues, verse 10. For they discipline, these earthly fathers, us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Our earthly fathers' discipline has value for this world, for a short time, for this life, however many years it lasts, but God's discipline is of eternal value for a life that never ends. In his commentary on Hebrews, Alexander McLaren writes, "The earthly parent's discipline trains a boy or girl for circumstances, pursuits, occupations, professions, all of which terminate with the brief span of life. God's training is for an eternal day. The writer's intention is to dwell upon the limited scope of the one and the wide eternal purpose of the other." If earthly temporal discipline has value in this life, then how much more valuable is God's discipline that impacts your eternity? Also, the writer says that our fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them. Every human father makes mistakes. We fathers have mixed motives. We sometimes act sinfully towards our children in one way or another. And yet, we earthly fathers are still honored and obeyed by our children, hopefully. Even a bad father often exerts a positive influence on his children by means of the discipline he gives. But when it comes to God, we don't have these kinds of problems. God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. What a difference it makes to realize that God, who is good, disciplines us for our good. However difficult it is for us to perceive in the moment, during our time of suffering, God is making all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28 tells us. Whether we can see it at the time or not, divine discipline is always for our good. And since God is holy, all his intentions for us, his disciplines, are holy. They're pure. They're for our benefit, that we may share his holiness. This implies what all Christians should understand about God, especially when we're going through times of difficulty and trouble, that God has given us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. His Spirit indwells every believer. And therefore, in times of trouble, suffering, discipline, God is with us. He enters into our affliction. As God, through the prophet Isaiah, promises, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Therefore, when God disciplines his children through hardships, he is with us in those hardships. And not only will he be with us, but he will lead us through. He will bring us through. He will comfort us during those hardships. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. And if we'll accept his divine discipline and follow him through it and out of it, in the end, we'll find ourselves corrected, prevented from sin, educated about God. We'll have grown in our faith, our maturity, relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we will share in his holiness. We will be made perfect and complete, as James says. Okay, so we've seen the comparison between the human and the divine discipline, and I pray that God has worked to help us understand and trust that he, the Lord, disciplines his sons, not in anger, wrath, but in love for us. And finally, the author gives us a conclusion to divine discipline. Not that divine discipline stops, but it's his conclusion to this topic. In verse 11, he sums it up. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields peaceful fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Of course, discipline is painful at the time. I think it has to be. Otherwise, we wouldn't even notice this happening, right? We would pay no attention to it. But the Christian must focus not on their struggles alone within the context of the discipline, but on what God is doing through that struggle. And what is that? Again, correcting, preventing, educating, producing holiness, endurance, yielding eternal fruit. There is a reward at the end of the trial, a great gain for present pain. We all know the saying, it was, I think it was in our weight room in high school, "No pain, no gain," just postered there. Discipline produces the fruit of peaceful righteousness. Through discipline, we grow in peace with God and righteousness before God. It may not be pleasant at the time, but through divine discipline, our earthly struggles, we become people of peace and righteousness. The famous Dallas Cowboys football coach, Tom Landry, my favorite coach of all time, give it up for Tom, put it this way: the job of a coach is to make men who do what they don't want to do, do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. I'll leave that there for a second and catch my breath. Okay. That's a great description of what God is doing for and in us because of His desire for our good. He's making us what we were meant to be. And what we, in our sanest moments, when we're thinking straight, what we want to be by means we would never choose for ourselves. So we ought to think of God's discipline as a means of our holiness, our righteousness, of our sanctification, of our growth into becoming more like Jesus Christ. And if that's something you long for, to be made holy, if we're crying out to be righteous, to have sin removed from our lives. Christina told me the other day she follows Johnny Erickson Tata. And she said, you know, when she first became paralyzed, her longing for heaven was that of a body that could walk and, you know. But now she doesn't even think about that much. She longs for a sin-free body, a sin-free mind, and a sin-free heart. Is that the cry of your heart, that sin would be removed, to be like God in our thoughts and desires? Then we'll not take discipline lightly. We'll not grow weary when it comes. Instead, we will, and I know this isn't easy, regard it as training in holiness and righteousness and welcome the loving discipline of the Lord into our lives. So know this, Christian. In this life, when you experience trials, difficulties, afflictions of various kinds, know that your loving Heavenly Father is treating you as a son. He's at work in your life. He's correcting your wrong behavior. He's preventing you from falling into deeper sin. He's teaching you something about yourself or himself. He's producing in you the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's transforming you into the image of Christ. And he's doing it never out of wrath, never out of anger, but in love as a perfect father, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the hardships, the struggles, the pain, the sorrow in our lives that's discipline from you, that it proves your love for us. Father, help us to understand that, to accept it, to trust in you above our struggles and circumstances, to look to you, to focus on you, to know you're at work in our hearts and minds. Lord, I don't pray for more discipline for myself or anyone else, Lord, but I pray for your wisdom in our lives, that out of your love, you would do what's necessary in our lives, that we would stay on that narrow road, continually following Jesus into eternity. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.